Amen. You guys can be seated. Man, I just love that song, and I'm thankful that the worship team has in-ear monitors, because on that song, I just love screaming out, "Praise the King!" Right? What we celebrate today. If you haven't met me, my name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Creekside, and we are going to be looking in the book of Acts and looking at one of the Apostle Peter's sermons where he proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its significance to us. You know, I was looking at a survey this week online, so it has to be true. And I actually don't believe it's true, but this is what the survey said. It was over 70% of Americans actually believe in the resurrection as a literal historic thing, and which I have a hard time believing, because the reality is this, is that we can acknowledge the existence of the resurrection, but the existence of the resurrection makes a demand on how we live. The resurrection, what we celebrate this morning, changes everything that we do, or it should change everything that we do, if we really understand what it's all about. You know, as we look at the book of Acts this morning, the book of Acts is the account, really, of what happened immediately after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in the subsequent years while the message of the resurrection was being spread throughout the world. And as we look at Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 3, he's going to talk to us about what are the implications of the resurrection and the glorified Jesus. You know, as we get into this text, and when I read this, you'll feel like we're just jumping into the middle of the story. We're going to be looking at his sermon, but that's not where the story begins. At the beginning of Acts chapter 3, this is shortly after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter and John are going up to the temple in Jerusalem. And as they're going to Jerusalem, they encounter a man who had been born crippled, like he was lame from birth, the text tells us. And they engage them. And for those of you that have grown up in the church, like this might be triggering for some of you, but Peter says to him, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I give you, I give in the name of Jesus Christ." And then he heals the guy, and he went walking and leaping. Right? So some of you grew up in the church, right? And that's actually what the text says. It's in Acts 3. This man, for the first time in his life, got to use his legs, and so he was using them, right? He was jumping and he was leaping. He was praising God that had given him healing. For the first time in his life, he was able to walk. But there's another first that the text tells us before we get to this story, is that it says that he got up and he was walking and leaping and praising God, and he went with Peter and John into the temple. And what many of you don't know is that in the first century when Jesus existed, the religious leaders of the day had gone to a passage back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, I think it is, and distorted the words of Jesus to the point where they prohibited anybody that had a physical impairment, like being lame, from entering the temple. It actually isn't in the scriptures that certain priests couldn't offer sacrifices if they had the physical impairment, but as far as the regular citizens of Israel, everybody was supposed to have access to the temple, and yet they had distorted God's word and the words of David, and they had made this rule where this guy was not allowed to enter the temple. And interestingly enough, when that man encounters the true son of David, the one that fulfills all the promises to David, Jesus Christ, that for the first time in his life, he's able to enter the temple and worship God. The outcast was brought in through the work of Jesus. And then that's what brings us to our text this morning, because what happens then is that because everybody knew this beggar, apparently he had been there for years and years and years and years begging to receive alms from people coming to the temple, and that's where our story will pick up in verse 11 of Acts chapter 3. And it's going to break out really into three portions this morning. First of all, we're going to have Peter challenge his hearers to understand the result of the resurrection. I'll talk about that in just a minute. That we're there to respond with real repentance, and then that they should definitely weigh the risk and reward of what the resurrection means to them. So if you could please stand with me, I will read the entirety of our text this morning, and then I'll pray and we'll get into our study together. This is God's word for his church. "And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us, if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward have also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and for it being the decisive moment of human history that all of us have to contend with. And Father, I just pray for myself this morning that you would empower me to be able to speak your word amidst my own weakness and inabilities as a man. And Father, that you would open our hearts to receive your word and that you would grant freedom and life to those of us that are here through the work of Jesus Christ and the work of your Spirit. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. You know, as we get into Peter's sermon, you know, he starts off saying that, my first point is that we need to understand the result of the resurrection. And you might be saying to me, come on, Steve, like, it's kind of obvious. Resurrection, by definition, means that the result is somebody was dead and now they're alive. And it's a pretty remarkable claim. But I'm not talking about the fact of the resurrection. When I'm talking about the result of the resurrection, I'm talking about its implications. If you're going to experience the life that Christ has for you, you need to understand what was accomplished through the resurrection. And Peter describes it to us. But before he does, I think it's really interesting in verse 12. Look what he says in verse 12. You know, what's going on here in verse 11 is they healed this guy, and he goes outside the temple building proper into what was known as the court of the nations, and on the east side of it was this long, like, portico, which is a fancy word for porch. If you're into, like, archaeology and stuff, it would be a colonnade, right? This covered, like, porch where people would teach, and they gather there, and this whole crowd gathered around because of this miracle that just happened. And look what Peter says in verse 12. "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?'" I think it's really interesting because we live in this age today where people are drawn to Christianity for all sorts of reasons. Like, there was a huge crowd here on this day that Peter was preaching, but Peter immediately says, like, well, don't gaze at us. Like, why are you amazed by this? Like, don't focus on the miracle is what he's saying. Don't focus on the spectacle of what's going on. And I think as Americans, we like the spectacle. We like all of the things that Christianity brings along with it. We like to be moved by our worship service. We like to be taught something. We like the morality that Christianity brings. We like all of these things, the trappings of Christianity. But Peter's saying, like, don't be amazed by all of that. And then he says, why do you look at us as if by our piety we made this man walk? You know, he immediately, this is, Peter kind of squandered an opportunity here, right? Like, this is the stuff that you make books out of, that you go on teaching tours over, right? Like, you just healed a guy that was lame from birth. Is nobody with me this morning? Did you guys all, like, raid your Easter candy early and having sugar crash here? And he's like, don't focus on the spectacle. Don't focus on the celebrity. And as Christians, we do that too. Like, we like to be drawn to, like, the person that says the things we like to say, we want to be said, and we're drawn to the personality. Or maybe you're here and it's just the opposite for you. Like, Christianity, sadly enough, has also created some spectacles that are horrible and ugly and should be rejected. Christian personalities and celebrities have, like, done things that are horrible and ugly and maybe have, like, disappointed you. But in either case, whether you, like, are drawn to them or you are repulsed by them, what Peter does here is something interesting. He immediately diverts their attention from the miracle. He diverts their attention from himself, and he focuses their attention on God's work through Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to challenge you all with this morning, is that whatever you come here with, please focus on the work of Jesus, because his resurrection and what God has accomplished through him and the results of it are what matters to you this morning. And look what he says that is in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You know, the first thing he says is that, like, he's glorified Jesus. He's exalted Jesus. He's exalted Jesus above all. And you might ask, all what, right? All. Like, Jesus is above all authority. He is above all rule. He is above all power. He is above, like, everything that exists in this world from beginning to end. And he is also above you, whether you regard it or not. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. He's talking to a church, and he's talking about that he's praying for them, and he's praying that they would experience everything that Christ has for them. And he says this, he's praying that they would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. So he wants them to know what God has accomplished for them. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him above, well, I lost my pace up there, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So the main result of the resurrection that you need to come to terms with this morning is that Jesus Christ is the authority. He rules over all. And you will never find your place in this world unless you give him his proper place in yours. You will never find your proper place until you give him his proper place. And he is a God who reigns above all. You know, it's interesting because Peter says, like, as he's declaring this greatness of God, and then it says at the end of verse 15, he says that this is a fact to which we are witnesses. I think that's really important for us this morning, is that Peter is actually appealing to the historic validity of the resurrection, just like 2 months away from when Jesus, like, raised from the dead. Like, these people could go fact check. Was the tomb empty? Like, what's going on? Like, and he says, not only I actually saw it. And if you look at Peter's testimony in his life, a guy, and we'll talk about this in a minute, who denied Christ when he was on trial and then came to believe in the resurrection so completely that he was willing to die for Christ. In fact, when he was killed, like, church history tells us that the Romans were going to crucify him too, and he made a special request that he would be crucified upside down because they didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner that Jesus had died. Peter was a witness to the resurrection, and it changed everything for him. You know, but he gives him this title. God raised up his servant in verse 13. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant, Jesus. It's an interesting title for Jesus. You often hear, like, Jesus is the Christ. That means the Messiah, or Jesus is the Lord. But here he's called the servant. In fact, later on, he's going to refer to him as the servant as well. But, like, the reality is this, is he's repealing back to a prophecy that had been given 700 years before by the prophet Isaiah that spoke with incredible accuracy as to the like coming of Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish. And if you were here for our Good Friday service, we opened the service. I was reading multiple passages out of Isaiah 52 and 53. But listen to how that section opens in Isaiah 52, 13. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." That's what we're reading here in Acts chapter 3, right? He is, that God has exalted him. Now listen, "just as many as were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." There's this dissonance that should be created in these verses. If you were listening in the days of Isaiah, talking about the coming Messiah, how is he simultaneously exalted and marred? The text goes on even a little bit more. I mean, and I'd encourage you to read the whole thing later, but in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, talking about Jesus, it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Listen to his work. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions." The gospel writers tell us that when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the Roman soldiers needed to pronounce him dead, that they pierced his side in fulfillment of this prophecy, and blood and water flowed out, speaking about his death. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." What the prophet Isaiah was telling so many hundreds of years before was that the Messiah would come and he would offer himself up for the sins of his people, and he would suffer in their place. He was crushed for their iniquities. He was pierced through for their transgressions. He was chastened for their well-being, and by his scourging they're healed. So how does the Messiah simultaneously be exalted and lifted up and be pierced through and pronounced dead? You guys can probably guess: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that God exalts him. You know, but after Peter declaring the greatness of Jesus in this, like, he doesn't let it rest. He doesn't just stop at declaring Jesus' greatness. He actually gets in their grill a little bit. And he gets in their face. Look what he says, starting in, and he's talking to this crowd. And again, this is just a couple months after Jesus died. It's in verse, I know, a hard time here. Starting in verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Now listen, "God has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up." That means to be arrested and turned over. "And disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." The first thing he says is that God's testimony about Jesus is that he is the exalted one. Your response to Jesus was that you delivered him up and you disowned him when Pilate had decided to release him, even though he was innocent, is what he's saying. You disowned an innocent one that God had glorified. He goes on. Verse 14, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." If you're not familiar with the story, at Jesus' trial or mockery of a trial, like, Pilate tried to release Jesus to them, and they said, "No, we'd rather have Barabbas released to us, a murderer." So what he's saying is that to this group of people that, you know what, when God pronounced Jesus as the holy and righteous one, the one who has pleased him in every single way, you rejected him and instead embraced a murderer. And then it goes one step even further. Not only do they embrace a murderer and condemn the innocent and pardon the guilty, verse 15, "but you put to death the Prince of Life." Not only did you condemn the innocent and pardon the guilty, not only did you did you like disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murder? You put to death the Prince of Life. Some of your translations read the author of life. That word in the original language can go either way. Sometimes it means leader. Sometimes it means author. It's either, you know, so in both of those words could go either way in this text, where Jesus is the author of life. He's the one that determines life and grants life. He's also the leader in life, in that he's the prince, in that as we follow him, we experience in life. But Peter's point is, not only did you ask for a murderer, you actually became murderers. The people of Israel became murderers and rejected Christ. And then it's interesting in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." It's an interesting statement, because Peter, I think, here is able to speak from experience, because if you guys are familiar with the story of Jesus on being on trial, at one point Peter's in this courtyard with some other people standing around a fire, and he's looking at Jesus on trial, and three times people were like, "Hey, weren't you one of his disciples?" And he's like, "No way, man." Like, you guys are familiar with the story? And three times it says he denied Jesus. It's the same word that he used in this text, disowned. Three times he disowned Jesus. He acted in ignorance. He didn't understand what God's plan for Christ. He didn't understand what Isaiah 53 was saying, that the Christ had to suffer. It didn't make sense to him. And so what he did is he disowned Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. Now, some of you might be sitting here saying, like, "Man, I'm glad I wasn't there, because I wouldn't want to get blamed for Jesus' execution and for getting a murderer and for," right? But I think the challenge for us is that the New Testament like gives us insight into all sorts of motives around why people deny Jesus. And I think those motives, if we're honest with ourselves, often exist in our own hearts. For Peter, you have Peter standing there, and if he's going to identify with Jesus and claim Jesus as the Messiah, for one, all those people around the fire are going to look askew, look badly down at him, whatever the word is that I'm looking for there. And for two, it might cost him, because Jesus was being led away to his execution. And for Peter, the disapproval of men and the cost of following Jesus at that moment, because he didn't understand what God was doing, was too much. You know, in Matthew 27, it tells us that Pilate was perceiving from the Jewish leaders that they were actually motivated out of envy to crucify Jesus. Sometimes envy lives in our hearts, where we want autonomy and authority and sovereignty, and we don't want to like submit ourselves to the things that God wants us to do. We don't want to submit ourselves and recognize Christ as being the exalted one. And out of envy, we might reject Jesus himself, because we aren't just willing to yield our authority to him. You know, in John 19, as the religious leaders brought Jesus to Pilate, they challenged him against his competing loyalties. Are you going to be loyal to Caesar? Or are you going to be loyal to this criminal? And Pilate was caught in this place of competing loyalties. And all through the Gospels, you see people turning their backs on Jesus because of competing loyalties. Sometimes it's their jobs. Sometimes it's their family. Sometimes it's their responsibility. Sometimes it was just too difficult for them. Which brings us to another one. You know, for Pilate, kind of what tipped his scales was that it was just simply inconvenient to stand with Jesus. It says that for the sake of the crowds, he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Like, why create problems with all of this crowd of people when I can just like betray this man to their hands and literally wash my hands from it? It was just too inconvenient to follow Jesus. And then, you know, we see something as simple as money. Judas goes to the leaders of the Jews and says, like, "What will you give me if I betray him to you?" Sometimes it just is, we just don't want to give up maybe our work or our finances, or we don't want to like lose control of those things. And for Judas, he turned his back on Jesus for nothing more than 30 pieces of silver. I think the challenge for us today is there's this juxtaposition of Jesus being the exalted one, far above all rule and all power and all authority, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And all of the different motivations that people like were confronted with that caused them to not give Jesus his proper place. So if that's us this morning, and I think all of us to differing degrees probably struggle with that, like what's the answer? And that brings us to our second point where Peter declares to them, respond with real repentance. I'll start reading at verse 17. He says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that the Christ has suffered, he has thus fulfilled." Man, if you're one of those people that's skeptical about the claims of the resurrection, start looking into the scriptures and look at all the ways that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. I've talked about some of them already. But Peter starts off like, hey, you could have read about this. God's fulfilled what he said. Verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You know what Peter's saying is that the way back, wherever you find yourself this morning, the way back to the life that God created you for is through repentance. He says, repent and return. Now, repent is an interesting word that conjures up all sorts of weird connotations for you. It simply means to turn. You turn from one thing to another. And oftentimes we think it just has to do with like feeling bad about what I'm doing and trying to do better. And that's not what the biblical like idea of repentance. You know, oftentimes we're like, oh, I feel bad about the fact that I'm a gossip, so I'm going to try to do better until that person annoys me again, and then I'm going to like post something, right? Or I feel bad about like always being like sucked back into pornography, and so I'm going to try harder not to do that. Or I feel bad about prioritizing everything else besides Jesus, so I'm going to try harder. That's not the kind of repentance that the scriptures are talking about. In the scriptures, repentance doesn't begin with a change of behavior. It begins with a change of worship. It begins with a change of worship. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's writing to the church, and he's commending them for their faith and how all these other churches had heard about their faith. And in describing their faith, he says this, "How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Do you see that language there? That their genuine faith was expressed in them turning away from the idols and turning to God. Now, an idol is anything that takes the place that only God should have in your heart. It's anything that you look to for your ultimate identity. It's anything that you look to for your safety and security and for your peace and for the sense that everything's going to be okay in the future. It's those things that like take your heart and you kind of feel like, oh, if I don't have that thing, then my life won't be worth living. Those are idols. And what the Apostle Paul here is saying is that genuine faith and repentance looks like turning from these false idols that promise much but deliver little and turning to a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That we have this hope in the future that whatever awaits when Jesus returns and when judgment comes upon this world and or we die and go stand before the Lord, that we can wait with anticipation and hope, knowing that our sins have been wiped away. In fact, that's what Peter says, right? Back in Acts chapter 3. "Repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, the slate wiped clean, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So not only is your slate wiped clean, and that you're forgiven, which is, man, that word has such weight. Imagine being completely forgiven. I mean, if you're a Christian, you should know that experience, but
He says that times of refreshing would come, like this, the Spirit of God would come upon you and refresh you. And the more we walk and live and experience like Christ Jesus as Lord and order ourselves under him, the more of his refreshing we experience. But, you know, at the very beginning, it's the refreshing, the just knowing that you are free. Free from the guilt, free from shame, free from all of the burden that you carry, knowing that Jesus was carried that for you. And then he says, and he speaks here, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets from old. What he's saying is that this message of the resurrection that we celebrate this morning is the message of the Bible from the very beginning. From of old, it's the message, all of the hopes of the Bible, all of the joys of the Bible, all of the anticipation in the scriptures are all focused on the resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. So this is no small thing that Christ is offering. He's offering forgiveness and restoration. You can finally take this journey back to growing into what it means to be truly human and be who God created you to be as you orient yourself under Christ Jesus as Lord. He's telling them to repent, to change their worship, to take God seriously at what he says, to take the work of Christ seriously, and to respond to it. So if you've been here, if you've been going to church all the time, and it's important to understand who this message is to. This message was in the temple. It was in the temple grounds. It was to all people who had gone up there to pray to what they thought was the God of the Bible, but they didn't know Jesus. And he's like, no, you need to come back. And I think there's a lot of us like that can just go through the motions of Christianity and log our time and do our thing, and we've never been like challenged by that decisive moment of what does the resurrection mean? It means that Christ has been exalted, as that he reigns, he is coming back, and that he is announcing the good news of forgiveness of sins. And you need to make a decision to repent and return. It's not just about logging time. It's not just about trying to do better. In fact, it's none of those things. Genuine repentance, as you seek to like follow Christ, will result in a changed life, but it doesn't begin there. It begins in just bringing your guilt and shame to Jesus and having him carry it away. And it's an important question before each of us here this morning, because we need to weigh the risks and rewards. Look what it says in verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you will give heed to everything he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people." 1,400 years before this, as Moses was writing down the law, like God gave him this prophecy, and what had happened was God was speaking to the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai, and it was a pretty terrible thing, like lightning and flashing and like, and everybody was like scared out of their brains. And so they told Moses, like, hey, that's kind of scary. That's what it says in the Hebrew. So we want you to go intercede for us. You go talk to God, and then you just let us know what he says. And that's kind of where this office of prophet came from in the scriptures. And Moses became that. He became this intercessor, the one who spoke for God to his people. But Moses prophesied that there's going to be another prophet that comes. And this prophet is going to perfectly represent me, represent God. He is going to perfectly speak for God. And if you don't listen to him, you will be cut off. And what does it say here? What does Peter say? And utterly destroyed from among the people. That prophecy is a prophecy about Jesus. Jesus is the prophet that speaks, who reveals God perfectly to us as the one who sacrificially gave himself. You know, his arrival, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation by the Father, all of it forces on upon us this decisive reality. If we don't heed the good news of Jesus, you will be utterly cut off.
In fact, Jesus himself says that. If you think I'm just being like, you know, fire and brimstone guy, Jesus himself says that in John 14. He says this. Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The way home, the way to return, the way for the outcast to be brought in as worshipers is through the person and work of Jesus. You know, as the band comes up to close us, you know, I don't want us to miss the rest of this hope, because he also speaks about the hope. He says in verse 25, it says, and likewise, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward and also announced these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying, and in your seed, and if you've been with us in our study of Genesis, you know that that's talking about Jesus, and in Jesus, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Man, if you want the blessing restored that God created this world to be, it's only found in Jesus. That's the reward. Then he says this, for you first, God raised up. He says, like, beginning with you, people in Jerusalem, this message is going forth. He's raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. If you want to experience the reward and the blessing of the resurrection, it only comes through being turned from your wicked ways. When I say wicked, like, it doesn't necessarily mean like what we think it means. It's not like, you know, there's a saying, like, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do, right? We're not talking about that. Wickedness, like walking in wickedness, is walking in anything that takes the place that only God should have. For his crowd, they were all religious folks, probably the kind of people you'd want to have as your neighbors, probably the kind of people you want to have involved in your church. They probably did all the right things. They were there midweek, you know, for the midweek prayer meeting. Like, but wickedness is when we put anything else in the place of the Lord. He says, and if you want to experience the blessing, you need to turn from that. You need to repent and return so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let me just close with the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. This is that same prophecy continuing on, talking about Jesus. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. Do you hear that? You can leave here this morning being viewed by God as righteous if you repent and return and let Christ bear away your iniquity. He goes on. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Like, he's going to be honored as the victor, the one who wins, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And God exalted him by raising him from the dead. The Apostle John, towards the end of his life, had this vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and it says this, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and a breastplate around his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Like, Jesus is the one who was dead. He's the living one. He's the one that holds the keys of the grave itself. So let's sing that song one more time. Like, we mean it. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
You guys are dismissed.